So we should get ourselves rolling, and let's begin as we do each week with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to read and to study your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say, that in better understanding you, we may come to love you more deeply. God, our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit, he promised us, to sow truth in our hearts and awaken in us obedience to the faith. May we all be born again to new life and enter the fellowship of your one holy people. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to the third week of our five-week Lenten series on A Portrait of Jesus. When we started in week one, we had Jesus meeting his disciples for the very first time at Pentecost, AD 29, in Jerusalem. And we looked at John chapter 1, and we developed that meeting of the disciples. Jesus never asked anyone to take a leap of faith and place their faith in him. He just said, get to know me, spend time with me, and then we'll see. And that's exactly what his disciples do and what he did with them. And we saw that in our first meeting together. In the second meeting, we launched Jesus' public ministry, the meeting last week. And we found in Matthew chapter 4 that his public ministry consisted of teaching, preaching, and healing. And we looked at his teaching, an example of his teaching, and we found his teaching falls into three categories. Expository teaching, that is taking a text of scripture and developing it, opening it up and exposing it. We found that his teaching is dialectic, that he would engage in argumentation, and we found that he also taught in parables. So last week we really focused on his expository teaching, and we looked at the Sermon on the Mount very closely. We saw how very nicely structured it was, a basic four-part teaching with a clever and memorable introduction, six propositions that exceed the law, six concrete actions to implement the law, and a threefold call to action. And it was brilliant teaching on Jesus' part, that's for sure. We remember it to this very day. Tonight we're going to look at his dialectic teaching and also his parables. And if all goes well, I'll finish that off in the first hour. The second hour, I'd like to look at his healing. And we can't do that in depth, but we're going to do it, well, take a point of his healing in depth and see why he engages in that healing. So that's the task for tonight. Now remember, next week we do not have class. There is a parish mission taking place, and I encourage everyone to be here for it. I will be here for it, but we will not be in our class next week. The week after, we're right back at it for two more weeks, ending the Monday of Holy Week. And that will end, of course, with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So that will be our five-week series, and we have a big foot in the door already. So we should get ourselves going. Again, last week, expository teaching. This week, dialectic. Argumentation is where we begin. And I'd like to start by looking over at John chapter 2 at verse 23. John 2, verse 23. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 23, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. They believed in him because of the miraculous signs. And we would think, well, that's a good thing. But no, actually, it's not. Jesus would not trust himself to them, for he knew all men. Indeed, if your faith is based upon some miraculous event, if your faith is an emotional response to an event, it will be a very shallow faith indeed, and it will go away as fast as it came. Remember last week and the week before, we learned that Jesus needs time with us. A relationship with Christ is like a relationship with anyone. You need to spend time with them, listen to them, talk to them, get to know their friends, and begin to not only know them, but believe them and trust them. So this kind of very quick reaction of faith based upon a miraculous event, well, Jesus didn't trust that at all. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a person. He knew what people were like. That's why he didn't trust it. Now, just scratch off chapter 3, because the narrative flows seamlessly right on. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." That word "now" in Greek is de, D-E. It's called grammatically an adversative de. That is in contrast to what we just read about the people who believed in him because of the miracles. In contrast to that, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He is in sharp contrast to those who believed because of the miracles. He saw the miracles, but that's not enough. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was religious to his fingertips. He's a leading member of the governing Jewish body. He has a PhD in theology from Harvard. He is in the very, very top. And he came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." He came at night. I've often heard it said, he came at night because he was afraid of the people. No, he wasn't. He's a leader of the people. If you look at Jesus in his public ministry in Jerusalem at Passover, there are a million people in town. There are mobs of people around Jesus all the time. When he's in Jerusalem particularly, they're all over him. He walks through Jerusalem like he has gum on his shoe. He can't get rid of these people. Nicodemus wanted a private conversation with Jesus. And the only way he's going to get it is to see him at night. And indeed, where does he meet him? Well, if we picture the temple area, the platform where the Dome of the Rock is today, on the east side of the platform, drop down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley is not like the big valley. The Kidron Valley is as wide as from here to the park across the street with a two-lane road going through it. That's it. But you begin going up the Mount of Olives to the very top. Halfway up is the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus and his disciples would be in Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, the pilgrimage festivals, where would they stay? Well, they stayed in Bethany with Jesus' very good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany, continue up the top to the Mount of Olives, atop of the Mount of Olives, then begin the downside. About a quarter of a mile down is Bethany. So I suspect that big crowds, Passover, Jesus and his disciples are together in Jerusalem. He's teaching, preaching, healing. There are a lot of things going on. And the disciples didn't all hold hands and follow behind him. Right? They had things to do. They were involved in his teaching. They were watching. They were listening. But they also had other things. So what do? Let's meet up right before sundown at the Garden of Gethsemane, halfway up the Mount of Olives. That will be the meeting point. And they all knew that. Remember when Jesus, when the Sanhedrin sends men to arrest him during Holy Week, they know exactly where to go. Judas knew where to go, and so did his other disciples. They would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the gathering point for them to go home to Bethany. So Nicodemus knows this. He knows where to go. As the sun is going down, Jesus will be there waiting for the others, and then they go to Bethany. So he came at night for a private conversation. And he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." Now, we noted in John earlier on in chapter 1 that we need to look carefully at John and read the gaps. We have to fill in information in order for the story to make sense. And as we fill in that information to the best of our ability, given our understanding of the text, and the more we study the text, the more intimate we become with it, the better we can fill in the gaps. And we saw that with the story of Nathanael Remember the book Nathanael was reading? And we found out what it was. We made the assumption that he was reading about Jacob and the ladder going up and down to heaven. And it was a correct assumption, but we had to fill it in. Well, we have to fill in here too. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. The subtext, the gap. But are you the teacher? Remember the teacher? We looked at this already in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses speaks to the new generation at the end of the 40 years before they cross into the promised land. He said, I'm going to be leaving you. Indeed, he dies. But when I do leave, God will send a prophet like me, and you must listen to him. The prophet who is to come. And we saw in John chapter 1 that the religious leaders who confront John the Baptist said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. We know you're a teacher, but are you the teacher is the subtext. Because no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus has seen the miracles, but he didn't simply take that leap of faith based upon miracles. He needs more information, and that's a good thing. So are you, subtext, the teacher? Now listen to Jesus' reply in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What? That doesn't fit the conversation. It's like a non sequitur. It comes totally out of left field. This is no response to what Nicodemus has just said. Unless there's another level of gap, another level of subtext. Why is Nicodemus there to begin with? What, to see if Jesus is the teacher? Well, perhaps. But the real question in his mind is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And that will be the real direction of this conversation. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Now that's remarkable because here we have a PhD in theology, a religious leader, religious to his fingertips, and he doesn't feel that he's going to enter the kingdom of God. So what must I do to enter the kingdom of God is the subtext. Jesus knows it, and he said, enter the kingdom of God? You can't even see the kingdom of God, never mind enter it, unless you are born again. And Nicodemus replied, and he picks right up on this. This is not a stupid response. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again. Not a stupid response. What is Nicodemus saying? Look, I'm an old man. I was born a Jew. I was raised and educated a Jew. I had the best teaching one could have. I became a leader. This is like somebody in the College of Cardinals, right? He is what he is. Nicodemus knows that he is who he is, because he is the sum total of all the experience of his life. Think about that. When you say myself, to what are you referring, this self? What is the self? Well, we might say, if we think of ourselves, and we could go to years and years of psychotherapy, peeling away the layers to find the core central self. But I suspect if we peel away the layers to find the central self, when we get to the very core, there'll be nothing there. It's like peeling an onion till you get to nothing. No, we invent self. We create self. We are the sum total of all of our experiences. An example. I was born a male. In 1947, July 31st, 1947, mark it down. Sister Rose sends me a card every year. July 31st, 1947, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to a particular family. My mother was a high school graduate. My father only went to ninth grade. He grew up in the Depression, had to go to work. Then World War II came along. Off he went to World War II. He got married while he was in the Navy in the Pacific. And I was born in 1947 to that family. And I grew up, and I had my best friend who lived two doors down, Bill Hagemeyer. Many of you know my Hagemeyer stories. And it was a golden age, really, growing up in the 1950s. It was a blue-collar, steel-working neighborhood. My dad was a steel worker all his life, a laborer. But it was a nice way to grow up. And I went to John Morrow Elementary School. I had Miss Bork in third grade. Never forget that. And Miss Bork in third grade. It must be 10 years ago. I had published a book, and the pastor in the church where I grew up, not the pastor that I grew up with, but the pastor now in that church, had bought a copy of the book. And he saw that I had gone to that church and grew up in that church. And he called me. And he said, "You know, I bought your book and I saw where you grew up. And I'm the pastor of the church now. And I just wanted to call and talk to you." And then he invited me to go back to Pittsburgh and to do a Saturday seminar, a day-long seminar, and to preach on Sunday morning. I thought that was terrific. So I went. And unbeknownst to me, my best friend, Bill Hagemeyer, went as well. He was invited too. And he did the readings. I did the homily or the sermon. It's a longer sermon. And it was great. There were lots of people there. I recognized them all, except they all got old, you know. And it was a fine time. And after the service was over, we walked out, and Hagemeyer and I were standing at the door along with the pastor, and we were shaking hands with people. And this old, old woman came up in a walker, right? Now, you have to understand that, you know, I became a Bible teacher, and Hagemeyer became an FBI agent. And he was not only an FBI agent, he was head for the whole FBI of the serial killer and child abduction unit for the whole FBI. And so this old woman walks up, and she looked, and she had tears in her eyes, and she let go of her walker. It was Miss Bork, our third grade teacher. And she reached out and took our hands, and she said, "I thought you two would be in jail by now." Gosh. Well, you know, growing up, going to high school, right after high school, I joined the Marine Corps and spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. Ultimately, got a PhD at UCLA. And this whole path, I'm standing here tonight because of every single little element in that path. At the time, you look ahead, you don't know. I didn't have a clue. But when you look back, there's a plan. There's a plan. I am the sum total of all the experience I've had. Growing up, having the teachers I did, the parents I did, having the Marine Corps experience I did, all of it makes up who I am. And that's what Nicodemus is saying. How can a man be born when he's old? You can't jettison all that, go back and start over. You don't have that option. And that's what he's saying. And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God." Now there's the key. Remember, are you the teacher? How do I enter? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And now, the real key. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again." Now, we have to note very carefully. In English, there is no distinction between a singular and a plural "you." If I point and say, if I say "you," am I referring to you as an individual or "you" as a group? grammatically, you don't know. The context of what I say would tell you. But in Greek, you do know if the you is singular or plural by its ending. So we have to follow the grammar closely, and I'll point it out to you. Verse 7, you, singular, Nicodemus, should not be surprised at my saying, you, plural, referring to the people who responded to him because of the miracles, must be born again. And then all of a sudden, the wind blows on the Mount of Olives. What is on the Mount of Olives? Olive trees, right? It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's a working commercial area that makes olive oil for the fuel to light the lamps in the temple. As they're speaking, a breeze blows and rustles the trees. And Jesus picks right up on it. The wind blows where it pleases. Because they both noticed. The wind blows where it pleases. You, singular, Nicodemus, hear its sound. But you, singular, Nicodemus, cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. You don't know where that wind came from. You don't know where that wind's going. You can't make it blow. You can't stop it from blowing. It happens all by itself. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is nothing you can do to force the Holy Spirit. Nothing. You can only go back and start over, be born anew or born again. Only you can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can. And you can't force the Holy Spirit. You have to be receptive to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit begins working, you have to be receptive. But you can't make it work. And Nicodemus asked, well, how can this be? Not, I don't get it, but all right, if I can't make it happen, what are the mechanics? How does it come about? And then Jesus looks at Nicodemus. And in many ways there, although Nicodemus is much older, far more educated in a formal sense, and a leader of the Jewish ruling council, Jesus looks at him in many ways like a peer. And he says to him, with a twinkle in his eye and a wink, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know? Right? Wink. And they both get a chuckle out of it. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you singular Nicodemus. We, you and I, speak of what we know. You and I both understand these things. We're speaking on an equal level. You and I speak of what we know. But you people, plural you, the people, do not accept our testimony. You know, Jesus only has one shot at these people. And if he were to talk about these kind of things in this really high-level theological fashion, it would go right over their heads. Right over their heads. He's going to bring it down to where they are. He said, you people don't accept my testimony. I've spoken to you, plural, not Nicodemus, the people, of earthly things, and you, plural, do not believe. I brought it right down to your level, and you still don't get it. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? If you can't get a grasp on Bible 101, you're sure not going to get the graduate seminar. Look, back to your question, Nicodemus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, me. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. You want to know what are the mechanics of this? How does this work? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. That's over in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. In the 40 years out in the wilderness, the Israelites moving in the Sinai and the Negev, and one night they camp on a gigantic snake pile. And people are being bitten by poisonous snakes. And they pray, oh, save us. And Moses speaks to God. And God said, make a pole and place upon it a serpent of brass. Hold it up, and when the people who are bitten by the snakes look at the serpent of brass, they'll be healed. Now, that's an odd thing. Why would that be? Well, here Jesus picks it up, and he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, me, may have eternal life. How is it you enter the kingdom of God? As Moses lifted up that serpent and people looked to it and were saved, so will I be lifted up on the cross, and those who look to me and place their faith in me will be saved. That's the mechanics. That's how it works. So Nicodemus, you wanted to know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? I just told you. You see how the question, buried three levels down at the beginning, now emerges at the end if we fill the gaps correctly. And sure enough, there it is. This is a perfect example of dialectic teaching, engaging in this conversation and bringing the hearer from where they are to where you are. It's really brilliant stuff. And notice how Jesus fills in those gaps. He knows. And notice how the wind blew, he picked right up on it, and he used it. Just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, things that he saw around him, he picked up and used. He's doing it right here, too. All right, second example. Go with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7 at verse... Is that where I want to go? Yes, Luke 7 at verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. So the teaching and the preaching and the healing are going on. Jesus is now walking. Oh, do we have our map up? There we go. Here we have Galilee. Jesus is walking down through the Jezreel Valley, and he's headed down towards Sepphopolis, where he'll cross over the Jordan, parallel down to Jericho, back over and up to Jerusalem. So he's in transit south. That'll be important momentarily. Now, as he was headed south through the Jezreel Valley, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Well, if we look all the way through the Gospels, well, all the way through the whole Bible, never will you find, ever, Jesus turning down a dinner invitation. You never do. He's very social. He likes this kind of thing. Even when the dinner is a setup to humiliate him, he still goes. So he was invited to dinner, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. Now, in this time, in this culture, the way when you would come to someone's home, you would arrive and knock on the front door. The host would greet you, open the door, embrace you. You would kiss on either cheek. You would be invited in, and there would be a place to take off your shoes because you don't want to track dirt in the house. You take off your shoes and a place to sit to wash your feet because they're dusty roads, dirty, dusty roads. So you wash your feet, and then you go into the house. And when you get to the dining area, the table is about 18 inches off the ground, typically square, and it had cushions around it, not like a European table with chairs, like a Middle Eastern table. And it had cushions around the table. So you would sit down on the cushion, tuck your legs up underneath you with your feet sticking out behind, and there would be wine on the table, and there would be bread, and you would dip the bread into the wine, and you would talk, and the conversation would go on. And where you were seated at the table was important. There's kind of Emily Post etiquette to it that we'll explore when we get to the Last Supper. But there's a place of honor at the table. The place of honor is at the right hand, right next to the host. The place of second most honor is on the left-hand side of the host. And then you go around the table in a very specific social order around the table. And that's what you would do. So he arrived, he went into the house, and he reclined at the table. He's sitting on the cushions with his feet tucked out behind him. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, She went in. Now, pause a moment. People didn't live in nuclear families, mother, father, children. They lived in extended families. You had the grandparents, you had the parents, you had the children, you had the grandchildren. Everybody's together. Family is really important in this day. Family is the most important thing. And sitting around the table sharing a meal is significant. I've been to, well, our Israel tour coming up, May 6th, is my 50th tour to Israel. And I've spent a lot of time in the Middle East. And one of the greatest honors that I've had in the Middle East is being invited to someone's home for dinner. We invite people here to dinner all the time. There you don't. If you're invited for dinner, it is a great honor. You don't simply walk into somebody's house. And if you're seated around the table, you're a guest, and the host, the patriarch of the family, will die to protect you. He'll die. You are the guest, and you are honored by sitting at the table, and where you sit at the table is an indication of the degree of honor. Strangers don't walk in to the dining room. Women don't walk into the dining room. The men sit around the table. The women and the children are in the kitchen preparing things. They're not sitting at the table. Women don't go there. It would be insulting. Especially a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Now, these are little towns and villages. Remember, Galilee has 204 towns and villages? A little village. And she is a sinful. Well, she's the town whore, and she's not going to be welcome in that home. Most certainly not welcome at the table in the room where the men are sitting. But here she is anyhow. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She's embarrassed, and she wipes them with her hair, and she kissed them and poured perfume on them. Can you imagine this going on around the table? This is scandalous to the people who live there, to the patriarch, the man who invited Jesus. This woman that no one would have anything to do with has come into my home at my table and is doing this. She's touching him. That's not done. Well, everybody at the table is watching this. They're horrified. They're aghast at what's going on. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, everybody's scowling and who's going to say something. And he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, never mind the prophet, if this were a holy man, he would know the kind of woman who's touching him. She's a sinner. If he were this holy man, if he were a teacher, never mind the teacher, and forget about the Messiah, if he were anybody of any holiness at all, he would absolutely not allow this to happen. And you can see the furrowed brow and the critical looks. And then Jesus said, Simon, the Pharisee's name is Simon, I have something to tell you. I'd like to tell you a story. Now, how does Simon react? Oh, tell me, teacher. No, he casts his eyes to the heaven and says, tell me what? Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages, a year and a half of income. And the other, 50. Now, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. That's right, he said. And then he turned to the woman. Notice he hasn't looked at her yet. Now he turns to her. He turned to the woman and he said to Simon, you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me water for my feet. I came to your house. knocked on the door. No one came to the door. It just sort of opened as I knocked on it. I walked in. You did not give me a kiss. That is, as men do in greeting, embrace and kiss on either cheek. You were not there to meet me. You were not there to greet me in the standard way. There was nowhere to wash my feet. I just walked in. But this woman has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. She poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. That is scathing toward Simon the Pharisee. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests, who? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. At chapter 8, after this, Jesus traveled about. So whatever happened? Did they all go, oh, I get it. You're right. Bring out the dinner. And they had a nice conversation. Or did he simply crumple up the napkin, toss it on the table and said goodbye and left? We're not told. I suspect it's the latter. This is a scathing criticism of Simon the Pharisee, who is there. Jesus brought him to where he wanted him to be, kicking and screaming. This is dialectic of the highest order. Now, we could have many, many other examples of Jesus engaging people in argumentation. And when he does, and we read it as Western Christians, we tend to think, well, that's not very nice of the Pharisees to bait him like that, to be pushing him and arguing with him. I just got back late last night from Scottsdale, Arizona. We have a retreat over in Scottsdale, Arizona at the Franciscan Renewal Center twice a year at the beginning of Advent and the beginning of Lent. We had our Lenten retreat this weekend. I drove over. We start with dinner on Friday, and then I do the opening talk Friday night. On Saturday, we have talks in the morning and afternoon, 2 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon. I did one of those. And my colleagues, Kevin Saunders, who is over in Arizona, teaches for Logos, and my colleague, Rabbi Michael Marison. Michael is a Jewish rabbi, and he's been teaching with me with Logos for 7 or 8 years now. So the three of us do it together. We're kind of like the Three Musketeers or the Three Stooges, depending, right? But we have a really fine time. But so there we are. Saturday we do that. Then Sunday morning we have two talks. I do the concluding talk, and we have a really nice engagement. But when Michael, Rabbi Michael, reads the Gospels and he sees the Pharisees engaging in this kind of baiting of Jesus and argumentation, we think that's not very nice. Michael said, well, what's the big deal? That's what we do. You know, that's what we do. We argue. In Judaism, there's no doctrine. There's no hierarchy that says this is what we believe. How do you come to truth? In Judaism, you put a statement forward, a proposition, you argue the proposition, you argue it vehemently, and ultimately the truth will emerge. That's how Judaism works. So when a rabbi reads this, he thinks, this is pretty good. This is exactly what we do, this dialectic, this argumentation. And sure enough, Jesus is a master at expository teaching. He's also a master at dialectic. And we had two examples here. We could have a whole lot more. But I do want to go on to parables. Parables. If you turn over with me to Luke chapter 15, Luke 15, we have, well, I think, the great parable. In Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. In Luke 15, we have three parables. It's like a triptych. three parables that build one from another. Ultimately hitting parable number three, the parable of the prodigal son. So go into chapter 15 at verse 1. A parable, what is it? Well, we see Jesus doing a lot of them. A parable, the word itself, it's not an English word, it's a compound Greek word. Para, P-A-R-A, the preposition alongside of, like a paramedic or paralegal, right alongside. And the verb bola, which is the verb to throw. A parable takes a truth that we've heard so many times, we no longer hear it. It just goes right over our heads. Well, an analogy might be the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How many times have you said that in your life? And I'll bet this past Sunday when you said it, you didn't think of the words at all. It just kind of rattled out and you were done, right? But it contains profound truths. So how do you take something that you've heard so many times you no longer hear it and bring it to life? That's what a parable does. A parable is a story thrown alongside an old truth in a way that illuminates that truth in a striking and memorable fashion. That's what a parable does. And Jesus, well, parables were pretty common teaching method at this time. Other rabbis used parables, but Jesus is particularly good at it. And watch how it works across these three. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, well, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. We just saw that in the home of Simon the Pharisee. The tax collectors. Do we have anyone who works for the IRS here? Who are the tax collectors in the Gospels? They're Jews who are collecting taxes for the Roman military occupation. It would be like a Frenchman in World War II collecting taxes to support the Nazi occupation. You would be a total pariah, a total outcast from the community. You would be hated by everyone. And the other random sinners, like the woman that we met at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Why, this man eats with them. You know, that very intimate thing. You honor a person around the table, and he sits there with them? And Jesus saw this going on. He hears the mumbling and the sees the furrowed brows. And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Well, first of all, having 100 sheep, you're a really wealthy person. That is a big flock of sheep. So suppose you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Well, no, in fact, he doesn't. The owner of 100 sheep is not going to be a shepherd out in the fields. He's going to be the owner of the manor. He's going to have shepherds who work for him. And remember, shepherds, well, they're the lowest of the low. That is minimum wage work. The shepherds are those who can't get anything else, and they were probably in prison before they came to work for you. These are people of ill repute. We have, in our day, romanticized shepherds, but not in this day. And if you're simply a minimum wage worker and you're out there with 100 sheep and you bring them back and you're counting 97, 98, 99, I'm missing one. Are you going to go out and close up the pen and go out and find that sheep? Think of the problem. All right, here we go. Back out to the field, who knows how far, and there's a sheep. Has anyone grown up with sheep? Well, not in West LA, I guess. But what is the main characteristic of sheep? They're stupid, right? They are dumb, and they flock together. They all flock. And here's a sheep who's wandered off. A sheep is too weak to fight. It's too slow to run away. All it can do is stand there and go, and hope for the best. So you're going out to look for the sheep, and here's the sheep. And you find him. And he put him on his shoulders and took him home. How much does a sheep weigh? A couple of 100 pounds, right? And all the while it's going, bah, bah, which is a dinner bell for the lions and the wolves, right? And now they have a double course. You too, right? You're not going out and do that. You have 100 sheep, you lose one, big deal. Sheep make other sheep. You're not going to put your life on the line. But he did, this fellow did. And when he got the sheep home, he brought his friends and neighbors together and said, I found the lost sheep. And Jesus said, I tell you that in the very same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who do not need to repent. What's he saying here? No shepherd would do that. The owner wouldn't even do that. But God would. Here's God. When Jesus says, I am the shepherd and you are the sheep, that's not a compliment, right? Here we are out there, and now we're coming back, and here's the Lord, 96, 97, 98, 99. Where'd Creasy go? Wandered off again. And he goes out at the risk of his own life, and indeed the Lord will give his life for us. He goes out and brings me back. And he's done it more than once, that's for sure. No one would do that. God would. And that's the point. This one of 100 sheep is not very valuable at all. He's expendable. We'll make more sheep. Don't worry. And you're certainly not going to put your life on the line. But God will. For the least of us, he will. Now, the next parable. Number two, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbors together, rejoice, I found the lost coin. 10 silver coins, a drachma. Each one is worth about a day's wages. Well, a day's wages is a whole lot more valuable than one of 100 sheep. So the value of what's lost has suddenly increased here with the lost coin. And indeed, that has more value than the sheep. And she will spend a whole lot of time looking for it. And when she finds it, she calls all of her friends and neighbors, I've found the coin. Well, God will do the very same thing. And then number three, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Pause a moment. What is the most valuable thing a man has? The patriarch of the family. The most valuable thing he has. His firstborn son. He is the heir. He's the heir. And he may have other sons. If you have two sons, the eldest son gets 2/3 of the estate, the youngest son gets 1/3. And the eldest son will become the patriarch of the extended family. But even son number two is important. The best thing you can have in Middle Eastern culture is 7 sons, right? You have numbers in the Bible. 3 is an important number. It's a prime number, divided only by 1 in itself. 7 is an important number. The whole Hebrew calendar is built on 7. 7 days to a week. 7 years to a sabbatical year. 7 times 7. The next year is the Jubilee year. Whole calendar is built on 7. 3 and 7 and 12 are numbers of completion. So a man or a woman who has 7 sons, you can't get any better than that. Your son, your eldest son particularly, is the most important thing you have. So we've moved from a sheep to a coin to a son. Know the progression? And the younger son said, Father, give me my share of the estate. Excuse me? The father, he would only get his share of the estate when his father dies. The younger son is saying, in effect, I don't like this family. I hate this family. I hate this house. I hate my brother. I hate you. I hate everything about this place. I want my share and I'm gone. A son doesn't do that, particularly in the Middle Eastern culture and particularly in biblical times. This is the grossest insult a son could do. To say to his father, in essence, I wish you were dead. I want my money now. Well, what should the father do? He has every right under Mosaic law to take his son out and have him stoned to death for doing this. But what does this father do? He writes a check. And it's a really big check with a lot of zeros on it. And the son took it, didn't even say thank you, and left. He was thinking to himself, oh, you know, if I could just leave this stupid family, my stupid father, I hate them all. If I could just get to the big city, I could really do something. Well, now he has cash and off he goes. But sure enough, not long after, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered everything in wild living. Think Charlie Sheen, right? Now, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine, and he was in really serious need. He had nothing. And he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and notice it's Gentile territory, because what did he do? He took care of the man's pigs. What in the world is a nice Jewish boy doing in a place like that? And it's not just taking care of the pigs. This boy is ragged, he is dirty, he smells like a pig, he's got bones sticking out every which way, he's starving to death. And he's in the pig pen, knee deep in pig stuff, and he's filling the trough with pig slop. And he is so hungry, and he eats some of the pig food. This is terrible. You can't sink any lower than this. I mean, it's bad to be a shepherd, but to be taking care of pigs and eating their food? And he said, he came to his senses. He said, the lowliest shepherd that works for my father is a heck of a lot better off than I am. I'll arise and go to my father. I'll say, Father, I sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he rehearses a whole speech that he's going to do. And he headed home. He got out of the pig pen and headed home. Notice the father has never come looking for him. The boy made a choice. His father respected the choice. But his father loved him. His father looked every day for him. His father sat in his study every day looking out the window down the road because he knew one day the boy would be back. Because, in fact, his son is his son. He's not a pig. At some point, he'll come back home. And that father waited the whole time. Well, there he was, a long way off, coming up the road, and the father saw him looking out the window, and his heart just burst, and he ran to his son. Now, more Middle Eastern culture. Old men don't run. Old men have earned the right to sit and have younger people run for them, right? They sit with their tea, with their cigarettes, and they talk politics, and if the father wants something, he says to one of his sons, go get that for me, double time. And the son runs off, gets it, and brings it back. Old men don't run. It would be shameful. It would mean you don't have anyone to run for you. This father ran to his son. And notice a few verses later, the servants ran after him. Because if you're an old man in the Middle East and you're running down the road, you better be on fire, right? The servants go, what in the world? And they run out of the house as well. The father ran up to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. The son smells like a pig. He's in rags. He's filthy. gnarled hair, dirty. Oh, and the father doesn't care. The boy smells like a pig. And he embraces him. He kisses him. And he said, the boy said, Father, I have sinned. Here comes his speech. I've sinned against heaven. Before he could even do that, forget it. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And they had a big party. Meanwhile, the elder brother said, what? That brother of mine disgraced himself, the family, my father. He should have been stoned to death. And now that he's back smelling like a pig after wasting his whole inheritance, my father welcomes him back and throws a party. The older brother, he's angry about this. Yeah, we always have to ask, well, who's the prodigal in this story? The younger son or the older son? Or the father? This father does what no father would do in the Middle Eastern culture. It simply wouldn't happen. But just like the other two parables leading up, no father would do this. God would. God would. No matter what you do. If you are a child of God, now Israel, any discussion about Israel starts in Exodus 4, verse 22, when God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And that's where the discussion begins. When you give your life to Christ and you step positionally from the world into the family of God, you are a son or daughter of God. And I don't care what you do. Can your son or daughter do anything that will make them not your son or daughter? No. Well, you might wish they weren't your son or daughter, right? They can do things that would make you wish they weren't, but they're walking around with your DNA. Sorry, they're your son or daughter no matter what. Can't be helped. When we step from the world by grace through faith into the family of God and we become children of God, we are children of God. Now, we can do things that will really make God angry with us. Our behavior can be such that God is, like a parent, disappointed, angry with us, whatever. But there is nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. God loving you is like the sun shining, can't be stopped. God will love you no matter what. You are his son or daughter no matter what. Now, he may well discipline you when you go down that path, as a good parent would. But you will always be his son or daughter. You cannot stop God from loving you. When you're in the family of God, you're a son or a daughter of God. And this father did something that no father would do. And doesn't God do exactly the same thing? How many times in your life did you become either the younger son or the older son? How many times in your life did you walk away from God, thumb your nose at him, and he took you back? How many times were you the older son, jealous and self-righteous, and he said, you're my son, no matter what? So this series of three parables, building one upon another, is illustrating the relationship, and we've been talking about salvation as a relationship, right? You get to know Christ, you spend time with him, you listen to him, you talk to him, you develop a relationship. Well, we have a relationship with God through Christ. And if we're in the family of God, we're in the family of God. And this father that we have, God, will be just like this father in the story. He will humiliate himself, he will shame himself, all out of love for you. How can you get more shameful than Christ being crucified on a Roman cross, bearing our sin? It doesn't get more shameful. But God did it. And why did he do it? Because he loves you with a love that you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. That's the parable. Well, we've heard that, oh, God loves you. How many times? Goes right by. Not when you look at this story. You recognize the depth and breadth of God's love. My favorite verse in the whole Bible is over in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 at verse 38 and 39, where Paul writes, after laying out his argument, his great arguments for salvation by grace through faith, he writes in Romans 8, verse 38, 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's precisely what these parables illustrate. And we're right up on the hour. Take 10, back we come.